The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Thank you, Scott. Great song to begin with. We're trying to jump right in to not lose any time this evening, so thank you for coming back. We're doing something a little bit different tonight. Obviously, I feel a little bit different myself. We're kind of addressing an issue in our culture, something that's happening, in the world that we live in. So it's not so much an exposition of Scripture as we normally do, but just thinking about something together as Christians. So, hopefully you got a note sheet there. I should have one of those in front of me. David, could you bring me that, please? You all got one. There's one in the back if not, but you can see the handout. I just kind of threw this together last minute to hopefully help you guide our time. But let me begin this way. A year or so ago, over the course of several meetings, as elders, we read an insightful book on pastoral ministry. The author was Pastor Charles Jefferson, who died about a century ago. The book, which was based upon a series of lectures that Jefferson delivered in 1912, is titled The Minister as Shepherd, and the book largely focuses on the duties of a pastor or shepherd. And in thinking about the issues we'll discuss tonight, I recalled a rather lengthy quote from that book in which Jefferson described pastoral ministry by describing the work of the ancient Near Eastern shepherds that existed in Jesus' day. And although the quote is long, I think it'll be profitable for me to read it to you in entirety. So bear with me here. Jefferson writes this: "The Eastern shepherd was first of all a watchman. He had a watchtower. It was his business to keep a wide open eye, constantly searching the horizon for possible approaches or the possible approach of foes. He was bound to be circumspect and attentive. Vigilance was a cardinal virtue. An alert wakefulness was for him a necessity. He could not indulge in fits of drowsiness, for the foe was always near. Only by his alertness could the enemy be circumvented. There were many kinds of enemies, all of them terrible and each in a different way. At certain seasons of the year, there were floods. Streams became quickly swollen and overflowed their banks. Swift action was necessary in order to escape destruction. There were enemies of a more subtle kind, animals, rapacious and treacherous, lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, and wolves. There were enemies in the air, huge birds of prey, always soaring aloft, ready to swoop down upon a lamb or a kid. And then, most dangerous of all, were the human birds and beasts of prey, robbers, bandits, men who made a business of robbing sheepfolds and murdering shepherds. That Eastern world was full of perils. It teemed with forces hostile to the shepherd and his flock. When Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah and Habakkuk talk about shepherds, they call them watchmen set to warn and save. The first great pastor of the Christian church, Paul, in his farewell address to the officers of the church in Ephesus, emphasizes the importance of the work of watching. His closing exhortation is watch. And then he gives these men a reason for his warning. He says, "Grievous wolves are going to enter in among them, not sparing the flock. And moreover, from among them own selves, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things and drawing away many after them. So there are two quarters from which enemies should be expected, the outside and the inside, from the world and also from the church. Not only where there'll be wolves in wolves' clothing, but there will be wolves in sheep clothing. And against both types of wolf, the Christian minister should be ever on his guard." The apostle goes on to remind his converts of the examples he had set for them, saying, "Remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish each one night and day with tears." the author goes on, watchfulness is one of the marks of a good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews describes church officials this way: they watch in the interest of your souls. They are going to render an account to the great shepherd, and therefore they are intent upon the safety of the flock. They watch with eyes that do not sleep. How often the word watch was on the lips of Jesus may be inferred from the frequency of its occurrences in the pages of the Gospels. To Jesus, life is critical. The soul is ever in the midst of perils. The journey from the cradle to the grave is hazardous. Men are to pray and to watch. Now, if every man is surrounded by perils, if the universe is alive with forces hostile to the soul, then watchfulness becomes one of the most critical of all the pastor's responsibilities. To him, precious lives are committed, lives for which he is to render an account. Watching, surveying, scanning the horizon, peering into the darkness of days not yet born, spying out the interior nature of forces which are working like insidious and poisonous leavens, calculating the advent of storms asleep as yet in the caves of coming days, all of this is pastoral work, work which, alas, is not always conscientiously performed. He goes on, many a minister fails as a pastor because he's not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he's half asleep. He takes it for granted that there are no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers. While he's drowsing, the enemy arrives. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings come into his group, and he never knows it. He's interested, perhaps, in literary research. He's absorbed in the discussion contained in the last theological quarterly and does not know what his young people are reading or what strange ideas have been lodged in the heads of a group of his leading members. There are old errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches once prosperous, mangled, and half dead. Or it may be that new conceptions of God and the world are rising like blazing suns in the firmament of the world of thought, and the minds of the followers of Jesus are agitated and perplexed. Instruction is needed to prepare men to refute changed ideas of Scripture, of inspiration, and of authority, and the watchman is looking in the other direction. He's been studying the past, he's wedded to the antique, he's a devotee at the altars of the preceding generation, and he does not see that the old order is changing, giving way to the new. And because he does not know what is going on in the world and in his parish, the faith of noble saints of God is being shaken and the peace of many hearts destroyed. Watching is one of the chief forms of pastoral service. A pastor is a watchman, and his home is to be a tower. This is really a riveting quote that I think struck all of us as elders. It's a sobering reminder. Jefferson is right. Instruction is needed to prepare men to refute changed ideas. Ideas are powerful. Ideas believed produce consequences in life. And I don't need to tell you that we live in a day and age where ideas are constantly changing. I mean, with the advent of the internet, and now with social media, global communication advances with this ever-increasing velocity. You know, the world in which we live is increasingly this interconnected web with a free flow of exchanging ideas. Never has there been a greater need for the pastor to live between two worlds, the world of Scripture and the world of ideas that the sheep are constantly encountering. The pastor must keep one eye fixed upon Scripture and the other eye on the horizon. I think Jefferson here masterfully wrote, he says, this is pastoral work, watching, surveying, scanning the horizon, peering into the darkness of days not yet born, spying out the interior nature of forces that are working like insidious and poisonous leavens, calculating the advent of storms asleep as yet in the caves of coming days. Unfortunately, what I want to talk to you about tonight is really not something of storms yet asleep or storms of days yet born. Instead, they're storms that I think have already arrived. It's a darkness that's already claiming its victims. Therefore, as elders, we've been discussing these things in our meetings and also just around the office, and we thought it was good and timely for us to use this August once a month evening service to address the topic. For some of you, I think you already know exactly what I'm talking about, but for others, this will be the first time you're hearing about this problem. Your awareness or a lack of awareness to this issue will be directly related to the amount of time that you spend online. If, like some of you, you only rarely get on the internet in any fashion, then I presume that you will be almost entirely unaware, which, by the way, is not a bad thing. But if you spend multiple hours every day online, if your screen time on your personal device is, say, greater than an hour or so, then my guess is that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I've called attention to this problem. I've referred to it as this issue, but I've not yet to define what it is. So I want to attempt to succinctly state what the problem is that I'd like us to reason together about this evening. And I've put it on your sheet. It's what I just called the main idea. Today, here it is. This is what I think the main idea that I want to discuss with you is that we increasingly live in a digital world that makes the truth increasingly difficult to discern. We live in this ever more, each passing day, we live in this digital world that makes the truth increasingly difficult to discern. The more time you spend online, the more of your life that's given to this digital world, the more time you spend on these virtual interfaces, be it Twitter or X, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, YouTube, really you name it, in this media ecosystem that our neighbors live in, that our kids are living in, that our grandparents are living in, that your coworkers are living in, and increasingly one another, fellow church members, are inhabiting. This is the world we increasingly live in. And so we increasingly live in this digital world, which is making the truth increasingly difficult to discern. And you say, well, the truth about what? Well, I would say about anything. The truth about scripture, the truth about the interpretation of particular passages, about theological positions. The truth about current world events is also increasingly up for grabs. Never before has there been so much political spin, we might say, attempting to control narratives. The truth behind history is increasingly debated. The truth about social ideas, the truth about politics and political motivations. What is true, righteous, and good is all becoming increasingly difficult to discern. To describe this issue even further, consider just one example from the realm of history. Over the past couple of years, I've noticed that there's this phrase called, quote, what I just call, quote, the post-war consensus. Not something I would have ever heard of 2 or 3 years ago, but it's become an increasingly a technical term to describe what the mainstream view of the world of World War II in the following era was, and included in that Nazi Germany. But the term post-war consensus is used to suggest that the majority long-term held consensus on World War II is actually wrong. Some began to look upon historical figures like Winston Churchill, who have long been seen as a hero, and criticize them into making them more out to be more of a villain. Men who were long considered to be villains, like Adolf Hitler, are now increasingly being re-examined to the degree that there's a growing interest today in Hitler's ideas. Sadly, this has begun to affect the church to the degree that one pastor that I respect recently felt the need to post this online. He said, quote, if you visit a church and like it, but then hear the pastor talk at length about Hitler was actually misunderstood and did some good things, here's some friendly counsel, he writes, back away slowly. A pastor who's bathing or sanctifying Hitler in a soft glow is either one, losing his mind and going genuinely crazy, or two, a wolf that is subtly deceiving people, or three, dangerously drifting from Christ in great need of loving rebuke. There are no other options. end quote. Now, I mention this not because I want to go into the fray of the online debate around the post-war consensus or reevaluating long-held opinions about Nazi Germany or the rejection of Nazism or anything like that, but I simply just want to illustrate my point. We live in this digital world that's making truth increasingly difficult to discern. I personally remain convinced that Hitler was an evil man with evil ideas, but in our current media ecosystem, that perspective is increasingly under debate. And while I remain convinced that what I believe is true, I've encountered other professing Christians who would disagree. And they would, too, make forcible arguments in order to convince me that I'm wrong and that the post-World War II narrative is actually quite false as I would know it or as we would know it. And in this online media ecosystem, majority positions are increasingly challenged and fiercely debated. Another example of this would be the assassination of the young rising star in the conservative world, Charlie Kirk. The internet has exploded with conspiracy theories regarding how the government's narrative about Charlie's death is how it's actually false. Many online personalities who make a great deal of income through producing or furthering narratives, conspiracy theories, or dismantling conspiracy theories. Again, on these issues, Christians are fiercely divided. I know of Christians who believe the majority narrative that Charlie Kirk was assassinated by a man using a .30-06 rifle, but I know of other Christians who are convinced that he was killed with an exploding microphone that was somehow a working of our government in cooperation with the Israeli government. And I would have hoped the recent preliminary hearings would have settled this matter, but distrust in institutions has grown to such an extreme level that for some, virtually no evidence coming from the mainstream media could ever be sufficient. So we ask, what did happen to Charlie Kirk? Well, the truth is increasingly up for grabs. Additionally, I must acknowledge that distrust in institution is high for a good reason, for good reasons. Over the last couple of weeks, the once esteemed most famous doctor in the world, Anthony Fauci, has been demonstrated to be a liar. And I can acknowledge that our government lied to us about many things during the COVID pandemic. I see that to be true. Furthermore, in 2020, our government was largely captured by wokeism, identity politics. Our government has encouraged us to believe crazy things, you know, like somehow it's a societal good to allow minors to undergo sex change surgeries. I mean, this is the stuff that's been coming from our institutions. And so this institutional distrust has grown to such a level that some, no matter the topic you choose, they just distrust the majority position. You name the issue, whatever it is, the majority position must be doubted or assumed to be false. They say that's what they want you to believe. People are regularly joking, saying, all of my conspiracy theories have come true. All of these things I believe that were once conspiracy theories, now they're all true. And I would acknowledge that some conspiracy theories have come true. For example, it was once a conspiracy theory to believe that COVID-19, that virus was created in the Wuhan lab. But now we know it was. Therefore, some have kind of developed this false reasoning, this false logic. I think the faulty syllogism goes like this. Conspiracies in the past were proven to be true. New conspiracy theories exist today. Therefore, new conspiracies are also true. Now, certainly that's an oversimplification and an exaggeration to some degree, but I've heard such things. Additionally, it must be said, another aspect of today's online ecosystem is a growing distrust of the Jewish people. For many, the government of Israel is to blame for Charlie Kirk's murder. The government of Israel is the reason that we are at war with Iran. While many who have imbibed deeply in this online media morass hate the term, in my opinion, I can't help but acknowledge there's a definite anti-Semitic flavor to the online water. And with anti-Semitism on the rise, not surprisingly, dispensational Dispensationalism as a theological construct is increasingly under attack. Online, in my assessment, dispensationalism has become a dirty word. So much so that I begin to wonder if it's even a valuable term for us to use and employ any longer. And now I must mention that there is a form of dispensationalism that is indeed untethered from the Bible. I've talked about this before. This untethered form of dispensationalism often does affect one's political theology. But we don't form our theology through sound bites. We form it through exegesis, through the clear teaching of God's word. So again, I say, we increasingly live in this digital world where the truth is becoming increasingly difficult to discern. Every realm is seemingly up for debate, be it theology, politics, world history, world events, you name it. Now, the reason we wanted to bring this up to you this evening is we think many Christians are walking blindly into this online ecosystem, not knowing that real consequences may come. But I fear that grave consequences are coming. I know of at least one man who used to attend our church who's been so caught up in this online conspiracy theory world that he's no longer willing to attend our church, and I don't think he attends anywhere. It would appear that the online content has succeeded in shipwrecking his fledgling faith. Sadly, I think this is becoming a trend. I was recently at a pastor's conference where a well-known pastor in Montana shared a story of how his sixth grade grandson came home from school asking him, "Why does Israel control America?" And he just was stunned. In this online ecosystem, minds are being captured, long-held truth claims are being re-examined, conspiracy theories are running wild, the Jews are once again being suspected for nearly every evil that occurs in the world, theological positions like dispensationalism are being straw-manned and rejected apart from any exegetical work. So I say this, again, all just to make this point, we increasingly live in this digital world where it's difficult, increasingly difficult, to discern truth. Therefore, in the time that remains, in the following time of Q&A, I would just like us to focus on warnings or insights that would help us to think critically or help to equip us to live in this world that we now occupy and prepare you for when you enter this digital space. So what I've come up with here this evening, and this I've kind of just been piecing together thoughts that have been running through my mind. There's no really magic order to my list. There's many other things that could be said. I hope Tom can maybe add some points or ideas here to fill this out. But these are just things I've been thinking through, and I have 9 of them. And some of them, I hope, are rather simple and basic in that will be unsurprising. But the first on your list is that we need to guard our minds carefully. Just listen to what Colossians 2:8 says. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, you could be on either side of any debate and use Colossians 2:8. But my point is here that we need to be very careful about what we're believing and what we're hearing. Couple this with 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. There Paul warns, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And note that what this says, that Paul says, they are not, people in the end times are not going to want to put up with sound doctrine, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers who teach what they want to hear. And I would just say that I think that passage, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, has never been more true of the world we occupy. Never before has it been so easy for you to go find many, many teachers to listen to that actually fit what you want to hear. I mean, think about it. You can hop online and you can listen to any number of podcasters, of YouTube channels, whatever. You can find teaching and you can just go listen to what you want to listen to in the privacy of your own earbuds. I mean, never before has it been so easy to do so. I mean, and think, go back 200 years. If you wanted to have your ears tickled and accumulate for yourself a teacher from other, after your own desires, you'd have to get up and go walk to another village or someplace to hear some teacher. But now, from the privacy of your own home, it's just unfiltered, endless access. Get all you want, just an endless buffet of teaching. So the temptation for us will be to listen to teachers that feed our own desires, that tickle our own ears, and one's own desires, one's own fears can betray them. I think about it this way. If you're a fearful person, you will gravitate towards conspiracy theories online because you feel that you're going to have this sense that I need to know. If you're an angry person, if you feel like in this life you've been sinned against, that you've somehow have personal grievances, whether it's a bias against you as a white person or a male or whatever, against men, against women, or against your gender, whatever it may be, well, then you're going to find the people that are going to speak to that issue. So first, I'm just saying we need to guard our minds carefully. Secondly, I think we should beware of some things about this medium, mainly podcasts, but also just thinking of social media posts, how we gain information in this online ecosystem. I'm not sure that listening to podcasts or YouTube videos is a venue that lends itself to discovering the truth. I don't know that it's a medium that furthers the sound research and narrowing in on what is actually true. And nor is it profitable to listen to endless hours of content. I mean, think about it. What does it do to a person who listens to 5+ hours a day of, be it podcasts, be it sermons? I think we as Christians should be careful if we're constantly walking around with earbuds in. I mean, I've known couples that do this. It's just kind of like constant earbuds in the home, and you kind of have to tap on them. Hey, can I talk to you? To take those out for a minute. Like, that should not be us. Our family members should have free access to us without our constant earbuds in as we're being taught by whoever. So I think we should think about this podcast, this medium of podcasts. We should have a need for balance. Are we properly balancing what we're listening to? Is this profitable for me to be spending endless hours taking in content? I mean, imagine taking in the news for 5 hours a day, what that will do to you. That will warp how you think. We shouldn't do this. Furthermore, I think the medium of podcasts leads to an erosion of discernment. An erosion of our epistemology. That's how we know something is true. I think that we should be careful of equating hours of listening to research. I don't think it's the same thing. Careful research requires diligently vetting ideas. When a truth claim is made, we write it down, we dissect it, we check it with other sources, we test it, we evaluate it. Faithful listening requires engaging with both sides. I mean, Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examine him. So just think about this. As you listen to a podcast, I think of it like this. Truth claim is made, and then the speaker moves on. Another truth claim is made, speaker moves on. Another truth claim is made, and it's just one after the next after the next. And we're not stopping. We're not pausing and writing down. What did they just say? Is that true? Can I check that? Can I test that? No, it's just they just keep coming. Truth claims keep coming, and you're sort of just kind of blown back in time. You're going like, wow, in time, after you listen to lots of content, you just begin to accept the narratives without ever vetting them. There's actually a term that's been coined for this. It's called gish galloping. And very interesting, as I recently learned this in evangelism years ago, I just used to call this the the sort of machine gun technique. It's where someone just knows something, and they're just throwing out facts left and right, and this quote and that, and you're like, whoa, 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 and there's so many things coming at you that you don't know what to do, and you can't process all of them. But if you were able to just press pause and just isolate one claim and kind of test it, you'd be like, oh, that actually doesn't hold up because it's false over here, and it's false, this is wrong, and then I move on to the next one. Oh, that one's false too, and this is, but with that machine gun tactic, you just get blown back. They just keep coming, and you're not assessing, and the podcaster just keeps moving, and we're just kind of overtaken by the force of the arguments that come one after the next. It's been referred to increasingly as gish galloping, which I say, I was interested to learn that this came from a creationist scientist, and not in a good way, Dwayne Gish, creationist scientist. He was known for this, of just throwing out fact after fact or claim after claim to kind of blow back his opponents. But in doing so, if those were isolated and vetted, those claims didn't hold up, and it was coined gish galloping. You're kind of running over the top of them with constant fact claims. I think podcasters do this all the time, and we sit there unaware taking it in. And I'm just saying we should be noticing of this. Beware of the venue. Beware of the profit motives behind the podcasters. Understand also, algorithms are feeding you selective content. Oh, if you like that and you listened all the way through that, then I'm going to give you this as well, and I'm going to give you this. And you're slowly being funneled into this little narrow media echo chamber. Furthermore, then we begin to develop these online tribes. We begin to feel like, I so associate with these men and what they're teaching. Now they get my, I like what they say, I like how they say it, and now I'm allegiant to them. And so I'm won over. If this is their position, I'm tending to go to them. These are things that we need to be careful of about this venue, podcasts. Moving on, number three, be cautious when subjecting yourself to unqualified teachers. I think we should ask if anyone we are listening to, does this person believe the same gospel that I do? Does this person believe the biblical gospel? And does this teacher live a godly life? As Tom taught on, do they adorn the doctrine of God? Does their life exemplify James 3 wisdom of above, from above? Are they peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, full of good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy? Does that describe the man I'm listening to 10 hours of throughout the week? I think we would be fools to not believe that we will become like our teachers. Students follow their teachers. I mean, Jesus said this, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So you may be thinking, I just like his content, but you're also picking up his mannerisms. You're beginning to act and think like him and think it's appropriate to speak like him. I think we should be very careful about who we're subjecting ourselves to, even in our podcasts. I'll move on to number four. Number four, ruthlessly root out pride in our own hearts. Ruthless, this is just a general truth. We should be constantly thinking, I'm a prideful person. I have pride in my heart, and I want to flesh it out. And the reason I think this is critically important here is maybe two things. I just say, note the pride of Gnostic ideas. Gnostic meaning secret knowledge. There's a kind of pride that comes from knowing what you think most other people don't know. Or even worse, what you think most other people refuse to know. This is the pride of Gnostic ideas, secret knowledge. It says to oneself, I have discovered something that the majority of Christians are blind to. I know something that everyone else in my church does not know. And while there is value and benefit in researching a matter thoroughly, Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. So there's nothing wrong with researching if we're faithfully researching. We need to be careful that we're not developing this pride of Gnostic ideas, that we're not kind of screaming in our hearts, wake up, everyone, why don't you get it? We should be careful there. And I think we should also be, maybe I'd say secondly, we should recognize that we don't have to chase down every conspiracy theory claim that's made. Recognize that there's no duty upon you to search out every conspiracy theory in this, for the sake of faithfulness to the Lord. We can rest saying what the psalmist said in Psalm 131. He said, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." And he says, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me." Sometimes I think it's appropriate for us to say, they're making all these claims about these things that I don't know about. And frankly, like, they can just keep those claims. They can have that world. I don't need to dive into that and get my heart all wrapped up in chasing down this conspiracy theory. I don't think we have to do that. We can let other people just deride us, say, "Oh, you've got your head in the sand," or whatever they want to say, but we don't have to go that way. We can just trust the Lord. And I think we should be thinking, as we encounter some claim, some conspiracy theory, some teaching, I think we should be thinking in terms of concentric circles of personal influence. I don't think any of us necessarily should be on this crusade to save the world from any one particular conspiracy theory. I think we should be asking ourselves, yes, I want to have an influence in the world that I live in, yes, but that should start with those closest around me. Are my relationships at home solid? Is there a good husband and wife dynamic in my home? Do we get along well? Is our marriage exemplary? Are we faithfully shepherding our children? Are we kind of crushing it at home? Okay, great, then let's move on to the next realm. Let's start thinking about how we minister to maybe our neighbors or how we're ministering to those in our church. We're broadening our sphere of influence. Maybe I can have an impact at the local school board. I'm moving outward. And maybe I should have a hand in politics and I can make a difference there. Some Christians need to do that. But I don't think every Christian should be battling these huge world colossal ideas online with their keyboard. I just don't think that's what God's calling us to. And what I find is that Christians who do that often are neglecting the most basic circles right around them, which is their sphere of influence, their family dynamics. Okay, so that's just a warning against being proud. Number five, practice repentance. I've been thinking about this. I think true discernment has more to do with practicing repentance over the small sins in one's life than taking in mass quantities of content. I think we kind of have begun to think that I'm a discerning person because I listen to lots of podcasts. I've listened to every John MacArthur sermon that ever existed, so I'm discerning. Like, I don't think it actually works like that. I think that it's actually more about how the truth you receive and how you repent of the sin for that truth that you have that actually produces true discernment. It's more to do with repentance than taking in content. Hebrews 5:12 says that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's through practice. And I think we should be people, if we've been advocating for something, some view, and we've gone public with it, say we're talking to our friends in church, or we're going online posting about it, and that thing gets proven to be wrong, we should own it. And we should say, "I was wrong about that. I posted it, but that was false." And we should retract. And I think that's something for us as teachers, when we get something wrong, we should own that and acknowledge that and retract. I think that's good in our own lives. We're not going to get everything right, so we should be occasionally repenting when we get something wrong. So practice repentance. Number six, labor to believe the best about others. I mean, this applies for all of our relationships, but I think even in the online world. I'm pulling this from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, where it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And I think most often this truth about how we love people shows up in relationships like this. When someone does something, I should consciously try to give the best interpretation I can think of for why they did that thing. I should not go in and think, what's the worst motive that could be in this person's heart? But thinking, well, they did that probably because they just weren't aware of this, or probably they didn't know this fact. I try to believe the best. I believe all things. I'm not jumping to the most terrible motive that could be in their heart. So I think we do that in our personal relationships, and I think we should do that at large. When someone says something, I don't think it's good for us to just jump in and say, I know their motives, they're doing that because of this. And I see that happening all the time online. Yes, I know that the world is full of dead sinners who are led around by the prince of the power of the air, but I still think it's good to give people the benefit of the doubt. I mean, think of our justice system. We allow people are declared innocent until proven guilty, not guilty until proven innocent. And so I think we should be diligent to believe the best about what others are saying. And that's in all spheres of life. Number 7, I think we should digest the information we're taking in with others. Meaning if we're believing something and someone's telling us something along, and we're like, wow, this is fascinating, I'm gaining some insight here, I think we should be communicating that to someone, be it your husband or your wife or your fellow church members, so we're not just getting rabbit-holed or siphoned off into this little online tribe where no one in your real life knows what you believe, but you're kind of walking down this very dangerous path, and no one's helping you vet it. I think we need to be people who are telling others about where we're going online, because there's a real danger here of being picked off. I would encourage you, if you're a person who just thinks, I occupy this online world all the time, I would encourage you to tell one of the elders. Hey, say, this is the podcast I like. This is what I love to study and listen to. Like, let us know where you're going in the privacy of this online world that we live in. I think that's very helpful for us to know in this world as we seek to shepherd you. So just think here, iron sharpens iron. Sometimes we need vetting of the ideas that we're believing. And number 8, set your mind on things above. I was thinking about this in light of Tanner's sermon 2 Sundays ago. You recall the passage. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on the earth. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. And someone might push back and say, well, yeah, but there is a sense in which politics is good and righteous and Christians should be endeavoring in the lane of politics. And I would say, yes, that is true. I'm not saying avoid all politics or political thoughts or even online research. I'm not saying that is all bad, but I think we should be consciously asking ourselves if we are setting our minds on things above. Is that true of us? Is that true of my practice? I also thought of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds are being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I mean, that's the goal, right? That's to know Christ. To live is Christ. I think we should, if we're getting really worked up about some online thing, we should be asking, Is this profitable? Is this advancing the cause of Christ, what I'm giving all of my time to? And then last point here, just simply, this is kind of overflowing from this morning, but fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. I was struck again thinking of Psalm 112, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then verse 7 says, about the man who fears the Lord, he will not fear evil tidings. He will not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, and he trusts in the Lord. I mean, this is where we want to be. We want to be so fearful and trembling before the Lord and worshiping Christ that we are just not sucked into these fear traps that are online that want to get us all excited and all worked up about whatever thing, but that we would just be steadfast, trusting in the Lord.